want to thank Donnie and Gina for leading us in worship today. They moved here in August, is that right? So they have been attending with us for a while, so what a pleasure it is to have them. Revelation chapter 11. We'll get into this more in chapter 12. But since the beginning of time, the devil has been set out to thwart the plans of God. We recognize that Satan knows Scripture. Satan knows the plans of God, and he's going to do everything possible to keep it from coming forth. The Lord here in chapter 11 is issuing in the great day of the Lord. The great day that we've all been longing for, that we've been praying for. A time of great judgment, and at the same time, a time of great restoration, in which he is reclaiming the world as his own and is building his kingdom. Essentially, all remaining promises will be fulfilled soon, and the devil knows that his time is up, that it's more and more short all the time. The promise is for God to save Gentiles from every nation and from every language, and then promptly after that, to remove the veil from Israel's eyes so that they will be saved. And when this is complete, the end has come. And Satan then will receive his final judgment. And so though he is already defeated, he doesn't quit. This passage shows the final days, the time of the last trumpet, and that will issue in the final judgments, that will issue in the kingdom of the Lord Jesus. It is sweet to us as honey, and yet at the same time can bring bitterness to the stomach. If you will follow along with me, Revelation chapter 11, verse 1. Then I was given a measuring rod like a staff, and I was told, rise and measure the temple of God and the altar and those who worship there. But do not measure the court outside the temple. Leave that out. For it is given over to the nations, and they will trample the holy city for 42 months. And I will grant authority to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy for 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands that stand before the Lord of the earth. And if anyone would harm them, fire pours from their mouth and consumes their foes. If anyone would harm them, this is how he is doomed to be killed. They have the power to shut the sky, that no rain may fall during the days of their prophesying. And they have power over the waters to turn them into blood and to strike the earth with every kind of plague as often as they desire. And when they had finished their testimony, the beast that rises from the bottomless pit will make war on them and conquer them and kill them. And their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city that symbolically is called Sodom in Egypt, where their Lord was crucified. For 3.5 days, some from the peoples of tribes and languages and nations will gaze at their dead bodies and refuse to let them be placed in a tomb. And those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them and make merry and exchange presents, because these two prophets had been a torment to those who dwell on the earth. But after the 3.5 days, a breath of life from God entered them, and they stood up on their feet, and great fear fell on those who saw them. Then they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, come up here. And they went up to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies watched them. And at that hour there was a great earthquake, and 1/10 of the city fell. 7,000 people were killed in the earthquake, and the rest were terrified and gave glory to the God of heaven. The second woe has passed. Behold, the third woe is soon to come. Will you pray with me? Our Lord God, we are sure that you are the only Holy One. And we are sure this morning that this is your word. Father, though we fall short of your glory, we praise the Lord for your power, your mercy, and your grace, that you have raised us up unto new life, a life that hears you and knows you and understands you. But God, there are passages such as this one in which the more you study, the more questions you have. I ask that you be our great teacher this morning, that you show us the truth that we need today to walk closer behind you, to look more like you, to love like you, just to love you. Thank you for your word. In Jesus' name, amen. These 14 verses I had planned to do today, but it's going to take 2 weeks. John in chapter 1, it shows here, the apostle John, who's been receiving all of these visions, who is on the island of Patmos being persecuted by the Roman government for the name of Jesus Christ. He here is given a measuring rod. These are reeds that grow in the Jordan Valley. From other scriptures, we can guess that it's probably about 10 and a half feet long, and it's what we might call a tape measure. It's how we measure things. And he is commanded now to rise up and measure the temple of God. While John is on the island of Patmos, we must understand that there is no temple. At least 20, 25 years before the giving of this, it was demolished. It was destroyed to the ground by the Romans under the governor Titus. So at the time of John's writings, there is no temple, but he is called to get up and go measure the temple. So what I can see here is two possible scenarios. That during the time of the last trumpet, there is a temple that has been built. That in the last days, there is an earthly temple that's been rebuilt, what we might call the third temple. Some might refer to it as the fourth temple, but a temple that is not built presently will be soon. And we know that there are definitely plans already. There's already all of the instruments and tables and things made. There are plans for one, and this may be what it's referring to. We do know that there will be a temple because the Antichrist is said to go into that temple and desecrate it by declaring himself as God in that temple. It may be referring then to an earthly temple that is available at that time to measure. The second option, at the end of chapter 11, if you notice, in verse 19, it refers to a heavenly temple. It says, then God's temple in heaven was opened. When Moses received the plans from God to build the tabernacle, thus then becoming the temple, we know that it was measured and it was given to him based on a heavenly pattern, a temple already existing in the heavens with God. So whether it is a vision of a heavenly temple or an earthly temple, he is told to go and measure it. Whichever case, he's told to measure the temple, but not the outer court. He's told to measure the holy place and the holy of holies, but not the outer court. And also to worship or to measure those who worship there. The outer court, you see, was designated for the Gentiles, those who recognized the God of Israel, the God of Abraham, and came during the times of feasts and worship, but they were never allowed into the inner courts. They had their area outside. This is the area that John is told not to measure. So he is told to measure the inner part where the Jews are. The outer part was for Gentiles. To measure where pure worship was to be accomplished along with those worshipers. God, in essence, telling him to measure it, what he was doing was claiming that as his own. He was claiming that this is mine and it's going to be under my protection. I believe that there will be a difference during this time. during this, what we might call the end times of the tribulation, between Gentiles and Jews, maybe where God is finished with Gentiles and looking at Jews. I'm never going to claim that any timeline is exactly right, but we're trying to put this all together. That God is focusing in on where the Jews worship. And not necessarily the old covenant, but what we're talking about is a true worship, where God was honored, where worship was done his way by his people. So some say that this inner temple is not just Jews, but it's made up of the church, all those who recognize him, and the outer courts are those who don't really believe, who maybe have the look of spirituality, who say they're part of the church, but are not. But what he's doing is he's claiming this as his own. This is one step in declaring that this is mine now. The God of this world, the Satan, he's had his reign and he's made chaos over all of the earth. And God is starting to reclaim what is already his. And he's taking it back. He says, this is mine. Not only the worship is mine, not only the sacrifices are mine, but the worshipers are mine. It's said in Scripture that if God didn't protect his people during this last tribulation time, that they would be quickly killed off. There wouldn't be any. It's going to be a dangerous time for God, for people to claim God as theirs, to declare the name of Christ. I believe here, and this is my own belief, that God is making a distinction between the faithful Jewish believers and the wicked Gentiles in this passage. In chapter 12, we're going to read about the dragon and the woman and see how during the last days, the Jews will finally view Jesus as their Christ, as their Messiah. But because of that, they will undergo severe persecution. God is making a distinction, but this is nothing new. He's been making a distinction from the beginning of Scripture. Look under the law, Leviticus chapter 10, verses 10 through 11. He says here to the Jews, you are to distinguish between the holy and the common, between the unclean and the clean, and you are to teach the people of Israel all the statutes that the Lord has spoken to them by Moses. The distinction between the holy and the commons, that's the heart of the law. He says, Jews, I'm giving you this law so that you know what holy is. For I am holy, and you are called to be holy, just as I am holy. And if you're to be holy, just as I am holy, you need to stay away from that which is unclean. You need to be able to distinguish what is clean and not. I think what God is doing when he is measuring the temple here, whoever the people might be, wherever that temple might be, the first two verses is God distinguishing the holy and the common, saying this is what is holy and this is what is not. And he is securing his worshipers through an extremely tumultuous time. Even now, during the last trumpet, God is sure to have his gospel proclaimed. Isn't that amazing? We saw the 144,000 who were called to preach throughout the world. We're going to see in chapter 14 an angel who flies overhead and proclaims the eternal gospel to all of the world, that Jesus Christ died for our sin, that sin leads to death, and without the atonement of Christ, we are lost forever. This gospel, and here we see in chapter 11 two witnesses called to do the same thing. Never in all of the periods of time when humans exist on the world will the gospel never be heard. Even during the last times of judgment when God's wrath is being poured out on the world, his gospel is still being proclaimed. For God so loves the world. And here we have two witnesses, and they're going to preach to a world that will not hear them. Again, that's nothing new. Look in Isaiah chapter 6. God says, who's going to go for me? And Isaiah says, I will go. He says, okay, go, but know that though you preach, they will not hear. though you make clear the prophecies of the Lord, they will not see. What a calling that is. To know that you're called by God to go preach to some to a people who will not listen to you. Really what the two witnesses will be facing. God ordains these two witnesses during a 3.5-year period of time in which they're going to prophesy to the world. It seems that their main area that they'll be preaching is in the city of Jerusalem, but it's really easy to see how the whole world can hear these people. Just 50, 100 years ago, that seemed weird. But now it's clear. It's very easy for us to hear anything on the other side of the world live while it happens. They're clothed in sackcloth, which was worn by those who were in mourning, maybe due to grief, due to repentance. It seems to look like the clothing maybe of Elijah, John the Baptist, as they proclaimed the gospel. This woe, as it said in verse 14, this woe that is being declared is a judgment of God because of unrepentant sin. That even though God has shown mercy, he's also shown his great power in the trumpet judgments and in the seals. He's shown what he can do, and he's shown that his promises are sure and that he is serious about what he is saying, that there are still people who reject him. Who instead of turning from their sin, they turned against the Lord. And they're angry at the Lord. It's really no longer people claiming that he doesn't exist. It's probably during this period of time that atheism is starting to lose its hold. They know there's a God, they just hate him. They know there's a God, but he is not the God that they think God should be. So this woe is being declared by two witnesses, two prophets, that judgment is coming. Folks, you think the trumpets were bad? That seventh trumpet is coming. And if you don't turn from your sin, turn from your sin. It says that their message, in verse 10, it said that their message to these people is a torment to them. It made them uncomfortable. It made them angry. It was calling out their lifestyle and their actions and their worship as disgraceful and abominable to the eyes of God. It was a condemnation to them and not a reward. And they hated it. And it burned in their souls. And they despised the prophets. That's what the apostles told the Jews when they started preaching in Jerusalem. Do you know our history, they would say? Do you know our history? We would turn from God and we would live in sin, and he would come and he would punish us so that we would turn from it, and he would send us the prophet so that we could know the eternal word of God for our souls. And you know what we would do? We would kill those prophets. Well, it seems that in future times, nothing's going to change. That God's going to send his prophets to the world because he loves the world and he wants them to know the truth. And instead of listening, they'll just kill them. It's better to silence them to hear that tormenting message. It says in verse 4, these two witnesses are the two olive trees. To a Jew, that would make sense. To us who are maybe not so versed in the prophets, it doesn't. But this comes from Zechariah chapter 4. The vision depicts Zerubbabel, who at the time was the governor of Israel. They had been led out of captivity. If you remember, Nebuchadnezzar had taken them into captivity under the reign of Babylon. And then while they were in captivity, Persia took Babylon, and so now they were under Persian reign. But under Persian reign, King Cyrus allowed them to go back to their homeland to rebuild their temple. And they did that under the leadership of Zerubbabel, and the high priest at the time was a man named Joshua. The rebuilding of the temple after having come out of captivity, at the time of Zechariah's prophecies, had been nothing short of a disaster. They started it, then they stopped work. They were threatened by people around them. Those who were old now, who had seen the previous temple, were just bawling their eyes out because this temple was pathetic in comparison to Solomon's temple. It was hard, difficult work, and it wasn't going well. They were lacking the resources they needed, completely surrounded by enemies. And this is the vision given to them. Zechariah chapter 4. And we'll see where this is going here. Verse 1 says this: "And the angel who talked with me came again and woke me, like a man who is awakened out of his sleep. And he said to me, 'What do you see?' I said, 'I see and behold a lampstand all of gold, with a bowl on the top of it, and seven lamps on it, and seven lips on each of the lamps that are on the top of it. And there are two olive trees by it, one on the right of the bowl and the other on its left.' And I said to the angel who talked with me, 'What are these, my Lord?' Then the angel who talked with me answered and said to me, 'Do you not know what these are?' I said, 'No, my Lord.' Then he said to me, 'This is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. Who are you, O great mountain? Before Zerubbabel you shall become a plain, and he shall bring forward the top stone amid shouts of grace, grace to it.' Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, 'The hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this house. His hands shall also complete it. Then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you.'" I love that phrase. I mean, it is the theme almost of every prophetic book. "Then you will know I am God." So what he is basically saying there is this: the temple building is hard work, but it's much needed work. For you want God to dwell among you. God desires to dwell among you, but he can only dwell in a place where he can be behind a veil. For his holy is too great for you as a sinful nation. And though it is hard work, Zerubbabel, I am calling you out, and I'm declaring to you that under your leadership, it will be completed. God is encouraging him. Know that it's going to get done. It doesn't seem like it right now, but it's going to get done. He says, not because you're strong, not because you're mighty. He says, but because of the Spirit of the living God is going to do this through you. And you saw the two olive trees. Continuing on in Zechariah chapter 4, verse 11, he goes on to say this: "Then I said to him, 'What are these two olive trees on the right and the left of the lampstand?' And a second time I answered and said to him, 'What are these two branches of the olive trees which are beside the two golden pipes from which the golden oil is poured out?' He said to me, 'Do you not know what these are?' I said, 'No, my Lord.' Then he said, 'These are the two anointed ones who stand by the Lord of the whole earth.'" In essence, what he is saying there is this: Zerubbabel and Joshua were God's anointed, called leaders of Israel at that time. And through their leadership, because of the Spirit of God, they were going to be like the oil poured into that golden lampstand that stands for Israel. And they are going to become bright unto the whole world because of their ministry. The ones who God has chosen, that they, in his language, stand beside God. But as we recognize, and we talked about last week, Israel never fully fulfilled those prophecies. They never became the light of the world unto the whole world. They didn't share the gospel with the whole world. They hoarded it. They became arrogant in their religion. They became resistant to outsiders, to the point where they called them dogs and unclean and outsiders. They weren't welcome. And for all that Israel failed to do, Jesus fulfilled. We have to understand that Jesus is the fulfillment of Israel. He's the one who fulfilled Israel's purpose. He's the one. Look what he says in John chapter 1, verse 9. A description of Jesus, the true light. We sang about that this morning. The one who's wrapped himself in light. Light of the world, you've come into darkness. The true light, which is gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Does that sound familiar? Not by might, nor by power, but by the Spirit. Later on in the book of John, chapter 8, verse 12, he says, again, Jesus spoke to them saying, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows in me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. Jesus, the true anointed one, Jesus, the true Israel, came into his own and became a light unto darkness. He became a one who could show people the way unto God. But just as the world is going to mistreat the two witnesses, the world didn't recognize Jesus either. It's not that the whole Gentile regions didn't recognize Jesus. Israel didn't recognize their own Messiah. They didn't get it. He didn't come the way they expected him to come. He shouldn't have come out of Nazareth. He shouldn't have been a carpenter's son. He shouldn't have eaten meals with prostitutes and tax collectors. That's not who it was supposed to be. But before them, he said, I am Yahweh, the light of the world. And one day, that would change the lives of Peter, James, and John forever. A moment that they would talk about for the rest of their lives. They went up on the mountain, just the four of them, Jesus and the three. And before them, Jesus transfigured. And the glory of the Almighty that was inside that flesh shone forth, and they witnessed glory. It says he became shining like the sun. And who was with him? Who was standing beside God? Elijah and Moses. The two olive trees on either side of a lampstand. These two witnesses in the book of Revelation may or may not be Moses. Oh goodness, are there so many guesses over who these two witnesses are. It may not even just be literally two people. There are some who believe it's two groups of people. But we do know one thing for sure. Whoever these witnesses are that come forth and declare the gospel of God to an antagonistic world, they come definitely in the spirit of Moses and Elijah. Remember John the Baptist? And they said, are you Elijah? And he said, no. But then Jesus would later say, you've already seen Elijah. He came in the spirit of Elijah. So that is a possibility. I don't want to get hung up on who they are, because if God doesn't tell us, we're not supposed to know. But here we have what was going on in Zechariah. In the book of Zechariah, we have a calling by God's people and a movement of God among those people to rebuild the temple. What is God doing here? Same work. Through his people, are calling out, and it's his spirit that is working, and they're going to rebuild the temple. Not necessarily what we know as a temple, but we're going to see that New Jerusalem is going to come down out of heaven, and it says that there is no temple there. Why? Because Jesus himself is the temple of God. And we're going to be with God face to face. God is recreating earth, and establishing his kingdom in which we all get to live forever and ever if we believe in Christ in the temple of God, not in the outer courts, not just even in the holy place, but that veil is ripped in half and we get to live forever in the very presence of the Almighty Holy God. That's what God is doing here, and he sends these two olive trees pointing us back saying, this is what I'm doing. Just like I did then, I'm doing it here, but just in a massive scale, an eternal scale. The descriptions of them being called the two lampstands is certainly puzzling. It says that these are the two olive trees and the two lampstands. There is no prophecy of two lampstands. Some scholars and commentators say this has to point back to chapter 1 in which the church is called a lampstand, but we do know that there were seven of those, and they stood for literal local congregations. All I can determine is that the ministry of these two witnesses will not be fueled by human might. The ministry of these two witnesses is not going to be fueled by human power. The ministry of these two witnesses is fueled by the Spirit of God, who is often seen as oil, pictured, illustrated as oil, lighting the flames in their lives. And through Christ, because they are in Christ, will be the light of the world. Just as Jesus declared would be the description of his disciples, his church, his followers. Remember Matthew chapter 5, verse 14? This is a description. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. The thing is, God doesn't just come out and say who the witnesses are. It seems like it's two individuals. Might or might not be. What we know is that these two witnesses have been measured by God, meaning that they are his, they are held by him, and they are protected by him. And until he is done with them, nobody will be allowed to hurt them. Nobody will be allowed to touch them. And we see in here, we're going to see it more next week, boy, do they try. They try to silence these preachers, but because God has declared them as his, they can't touch them. They are anointed by the Spirit of God for signs and wonders. And these wonders and signs, as you read through here, they're recognizable, aren't they? I mean, it says in verse 5 that if anyone would harm them, so they attempt to go and shut these guys up because what they don't like what they're saying, so they go and try to arrest them, or they try to beat them, or they try to kill them, and it says fire pours from their mouth and consumes their foes. Does that sound familiar? What about 2 Kings chapter 1, verse 9? Look at Elijah's ministry. Then the king sent to him a captain of 50 men with his 50. Okay, and just so you know the background here, the king does not have good motives. He's sending for Elijah. He doesn't like Elijah. He went up to Elijah, who was sitting on top of a hill, and said to him, "Oh, man of God," the king says, "come down." But Elijah answered the captain of 50, "If I am a man of God, let fire come down from heaven and consume you and your 50." Then fire came down from heaven and consumed him and his 50. Again, the king sent to him another captain of 50 men with his 50, and he answered and said to him, "O man of God, this is the king's order. Come down quickly." But Elijah answered them, "If I am a man of God, let fire come down from heaven and consume you and your 50. Then the fire of God came down from heaven and consumed him and his 50. The account goes on to say that the king sent another captain in 50. How'd you like to be that captain? He went to Elijah and he said, "Elijah, have mercy." And eventually Elijah actually went with him to the king. Is this what it could be referring to? Seems so. Could it be talking spiritually? Some say the fire that's pouring from their mouth is the fire of the gospel, the fire of the Holy Spirit. I don't know. Seems like it actually killed these people. They have the power, it says in verse 6, to shut the sky so that no rain may fall during their prophesying. How long did they prophesy? 3.5 years. Does that sound familiar? In 1 Kings 17 and 18, we're not going to go there. Elijah does that very thing. Because of Ahab and Jezebel and the wickedness, he shuts up the sky. He prays that God would stop the rain. And God does stop the rain for 3.5 years. It refers to that in the book of James chapter 5 when it's talking about prayer and the righteous man. It says Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, meaning he was just a human being, right? Nothing special about Elijah. And he prayed fervently that it might not rain. And for 3 years and 6 months, it did not rain on the earth. Then he prayed again, and heaven gave rain, and the earth bore its fruit. Not only do they have the power to send fire to consume their enemies, not only do they have the power to cause a famine on the earth by no rain, it also says that they have the power to strike water, turning it to blood, and strike the earth with every kind of plague. I hope that sounds familiar. Sure seems like Moses in Egypt. Accompanied by the great power of the Lord that shows that they have come from the Lord, they will be declaring that the last trumpet is here, that it is righteous, that it is just, and it's on the horizon. And with that trumpet will come 7 bowl judgments, worse than anything we have seen yet. They are preaching repentance, that the people would turn away from their sin and unto God for salvation. That the world has to deny the Antichrist, that they would refuse his number, that they would seek refuge in the Lord God. We're going to see next week that the world will not respond to that message. They will not repent. That they hate the gospel. They hate Jesus. They hate Jesus' messengers. And they're going to respond only in violence and in anger to shut the mouths of God's prophets. And just like the history of the world has been, God extends mercy until the very end. And those who dwell on the earth, a phrase used for unbelievers in Revelation, they will respond by killing God's witnesses. If you want to fill in the blanks of the notes, point number one, God's witnesses and the nations. By measuring the temple and the worshipers, God was claiming them as his own and protecting them. The heart of God's law was to understand the distinction between the holy and the common. The ministry of the two witnesses will not be by human might or power, but by the Spirit of God. The signs and wonders of the two witnesses point us back to the ministries of Moses and Elijah. And the gospel preached was a warning to repent and believe in Jesus, for the last trumpet was imminent. As we conclude here, I want to be reminded of that precious verse in Matthew chapter 24, verse 14, as Jesus was talking about the signs that you look for the end times, that he was going to come back and reestablish his temple and his people. He said this in verse 14, and this gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come. Our God is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love. His grace extends to the farthest people, and he can rescue the worst of sinners. His gospel is not about cleaning ourselves up so that he'll accept us. His gospel is that Christ cleanses us through his righteousness and through his work. The gospel is a call to change the loyalties of your heart. No longer friends of the world and their beliefs and their values, but submitted to the throne of Jesus, who alone is mighty to save. And just as the good news of the kingdom has been declared for ages past, and we see it here in Revelation as it's going to be declared in ages to come, today is the day of our salvation. That same gospel is just as powerful and just as relevant and just as active, and like a fire moving through a congregation can settle upon us and cleanse us of all of our sin. But just like the people of the past and the people of the future, we have to repent and put our faith in Christ, or we too will fall under the condemnation and judgment of God. And his wrath still abides on us. God will complete his work in us if we come by faith. Your non-Christian friends and your non-Christian family, they may not understand. In fact, they will not understand. In fact, it may come to a point where they hate your decision. But when we understand that God, rich in mercy, because of his great love, made us who were dead in sin alive together with Christ, we run to him. We abandoned all other loyalties and we run to him. We abandon our old selves. We put to death the passions and lusts of our flesh. We embrace salvation. This is the message of the law. This is the message of the prophets. This is the message of Jesus of Nazareth. This is the message of the church. And this is the message of the two witnesses to come. It's all the same. This is the anthem, the battle cry of our hearts. That Jesus, while we were still enemies of God, died for us. Will you pray with me? Our Lord God, we thank you that you are continuing to show mercy. That we who are alive today have a chance here this morning to hear your gospel, to be changed by it, renewed by it, reconciled with God through it, promised eternal life through it, made alive, resurrected. Our Father, may we preach with the boldness of these two witnesses who have the same spirit we do. May we never give up on sharing, no matter the response of the hearers. Lord, that is your work, not ours. Lord, thank you for not running out of patience with us. Lord, you know how many times we heard the gospel before we said yes. Thank you that no one is one and done, but that you, who are rich in mercy, loves us, desiring to save us, to raise us up beside you in the heavens, glorified, where we get to live with you forever and ever, and that we get to share in the inheritance of Christ, in his joy, in his peace, in his victory, in his celebration. Lord, may no one here run away from you. May no one here close their hearts off to your gospel. May you penetrate. May your Spirit of God work and break down those walls and renew their minds, that they will be saved. Our God, as we go from here, may your word not leave our minds. May we not forget. In Jesus' name, amen.